Father, once again, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we ask you a blessing upon the message tonight. God, we've come to church, Lord, not to be seen, but, Lord, to hear from you. And I pray, Lord God, that you'll speak and give us some information that we need and some instruction. Lord, we need to learn. We also, Lord, need to be corrected. God, in this day and time, throughout the week, Lord, we're weak, and, Lord, the world is so distracting. And we need our heads turned and our hearts burning for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray tonight, Lord God, you'll speak through your word and accomplish that fact within the heart of this church. God, thank you for these that are here. And I pray, God, that they'll leave better than they came. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight it is the book of Micah we're going to be in, if you'll turn there. The 33rd book of Scripture, and an important book of the book of books. And it certainly has earned its right within the canon, as they say, as part of the Word of God, interwoven with the rest of the Scriptures, and thus proving that all the Bible, the book of books, which what the word Bible means, proves all the Bible is inspired of God. Micah, as they say, may be a minor prophet compared to the size of the writing that he does with Isaiah or Jeremiah. But he doesn't play a minor role in history or in the fact that the words that the Holy Ghost gave him to write, they're not minor at all. And within this book, as we'll see tonight, there's recorded three messages. And the fact that he is a prophet of the Lord, he has a message from God, that is never a minor thing. When God has something to say, that's an important thing. That's a major thing. And when God speaks to you, God speaks to me, we need to give him our utmost attention. And as been said before, here's the role of a prophet. God many times called that man to take his side against the side of his people, because a prophet served during times of apostasy. And so they're being called to take a very unpopular role, to get up and be jealous for God's sake. And that, of course, when people want to pat themselves on the back and believe they're doing okay, that can become an annoying part of the ministry for everyone listening. And so Micah, along with forecasting events for Israel and Judah, he's also someone who saw his day. He understood he was living in a climate of spiritual apostasy. And it was hard to get that point across, the urgency that people needed, because he was living at a time when people thought they were doing okay. And so he understood the climate. He understood the spiritual temperature. Of course, he saw the future. God showed him such. But he also saw his day. And there are seven loaded chapters to this book of the Bible. As I said, there are three major messages. And the three times that you know that he's beginning a new message, he starts with the word here. Here. And you'll note that as we go through this tonight. Micah chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morsite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So here's what that means. That means he is prophesying at the exact same time that the prophet Isaiah is. Same kings, same time frame. And much of their prophecies are going to line up with each other. And you'll notice here he mentions Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem, of course, is the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. So the Lord is saying he has a controversy with both kingdoms. Even though the northern kingdom's obviously a lot worse off, here's the problem. Judah is trailing behind. So Judah's not as bad as Israel was, but they're on the same path. And so given enough time, Judah's going to be right where the northern kingdom of Israel is. And you'll note that that's sort of the same pattern we see with this Laodicean Christianity. We're not with the world, but we're not far behind. And so whatever the world is standing for and speaking about today, you give the church about 5 years, I used to say 10 years, but it's moving at such a rate now. You give the church about 5 years, and they'll be saying the same thing. And that's a tragedy when that happens. And so Judah's making the same sinful choices And it's all leading towards the same end. Notice verse 2. He says, hear. So here it begins. Hear, all ye people. Hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. And let the Lord God be witness against you. He says, the Lord from his holy temple. Now, you're not going to have a good day in court when you show up and the judge calls himself to the stand to bear witness against you. That's a bad day, amen? And Jeremiah 29:23, it says, because they have committed villainy in Israel and have committed adultery. He says, they've spoken lies in my name, which I have not commanded them. He said, I am witness against them, saith the Lord. Over in Psalms 50, verse 7, hear, O my people, I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. And so here he said, I'm going to bear witness against you. And so in the next verse, you'll notice how these things are working together in the ministry of these prophets. For Micah and for Israel, and soon Judah, it's about now and later. He's warning them in the present, and he's given prophecy afar off. And it's as I've referenced before here on these in these messages, just like with Enoch. Enoch was warning about upcoming judgment. And he's talking about the wrath of God. And according to the book of Jude, we find out just exactly by the Holy Ghost what Enoch was preaching. And what we see is that the immediate threat upon them was catastrophic. It was a worldwide flood that was coming. But again, what Enoch was precisely preaching about was the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we know that again from the book of Jude. Now, the fact that people don't believe in the events of the second coming as they're prophesied in the Bible doesn't lessen the importance of that truth. You say, well, there's some people, you know, that they're pretty good Christians and they don't make a big deal of it. Matter of fact, they say those of us that do make a big deal over the second coming, we're just riding hobby horses. You know, the fact they don't believe the Bible does not lessen the truth of the second coming of Christ. All right? So we don't worry about what people say. Enoch preached it. He preached about the second coming way, way before the first coming. And what happened? What happened? Well, the Lord used, remember? The Lord used what Enoch was preaching then because the flood was coming, and he recorded it then in the book of Jude as a standing message regarding the second coming of Christ, which is yet to come. Now, with Micah, right around the corner, what's coming is the invasion of Assyria on the northern kingdom of Israel, all right? And then after that, shortly, there's going to be the invading armies of Babylon coming against the kingdom of Jerusalem. But again, the broad view, the big picture, he's seeing on down the road. And he's looking at things like Mystery Babylon. He's looking at things like the final Gentile government and the times of the Gentiles there, ruled by the Antichrist, and the 10 kings supporting him. And then, of course, the devastation, the destruction as a result of the second coming of Christ. And he says then in verse 3, he says, For behold, the Lord cometh. You see that? He's coming. Well, where is he? Where's he coming from? This is the Lord coming from heaven. It says, the Lord cometh forth out of his place. And that's what it said in verse 2 there, his holy temple. Keep in mind, he had a temple on earth in Jerusalem, and then he had a temple in heaven. There is both Zion with a Z and Sion with a S, and it's pointing to two different places there. And his place here, the Lord is speaking of, coming out of his place. Notice it says, he will come down. He will come down, notice, and tread upon the high places of the earth. So the temple he's coming out of is not on earth. And he's coming down to earth. And it says in verse 4, and the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this. For the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria as a heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof, and all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of a harlot, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot. In other words, they're going to reap what they've sowed. And see, on down the road, there's the mother of harlots that they're going to deal with, all right? But immediately there, you can see that there's trouble on the horizon. And obviously there, he's specifying on the message down the road, and we know that because he's talking about a final judgment. He's talking about a final complete devastation there. And when it speaks of the Lord treading upon the earth, folks, that's what it's talking about. It is the Lord treading upon the earth. When it talks about the mountains being molten under him, that's not figurative about Assyria. That is literal about the Lord. All right. Now, the truth is the Lord gave the message of warning about a second coming and bringing that judgment there and bringing in justice in all the earth. And he used those messages and that revelation they were given to give historic and immediate warning about the trouble that was coming. But what a mishandling of Scripture. If you pick up a commentator and he says this is all about the Assyrian invasion. And that's exactly the way most of them handle this. He's just talking about Assyria. Well, anybody that can read sixth grade English knows he's not just talking about Assyria. Unless you think he's given to bloviating exaggeration. He's not exaggerating, folks. The Lord one day will come down to earth. And the mountains will melt under him, all right? And so this message is going to continue on throughout chapter 2. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3. Look at verse 1. He picks up again, and again he says, "And I said, hear." So here he goes again. Second message. "Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgment?" So in the first address, the Lord's calling on all the earth to receive the findings he has against Samaria and Jerusalem as he is taking the stand and bearing witness against them. Now the Lord is calling on these national leaders saying, "O heads of Jacob, you princes of the house of Israel." He's going to show them their sin. But following this, he's going to go on to speak about the deliverer, who is Christ, who's coming. All right? And he's going to show them their transgressions. And in light of that, he's going to testify of their Savior. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. "But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." Look at verse 9. "Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us." See, he's pointing out their hypocrisy. "Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest." But then at the beginning of chapter 4, things start looking up. And they're looking up because of who's coming down. And he says in verse 1, But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it, and many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. So he's there. He's there. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Notice, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, this prophecy there is going to match a lot of what you see in Isaiah chapter 11. And you can look at the scholars, and they're going to say, you know, Micah's looking off of what Isaiah's document said. You know, I don't know why they got to go there. How about this? How about the same Spirit that is leading Isaiah to preach about the house of the Lord being exalted there during the kingdom? How about that same Spirit moves a different prophet to prophesy the same thing? Because it's both true, amen. Now, who is he? Who is he he's referring to? Look at chapter 5, chapter 5. Here's who he is. Chapter 5, look at verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That's who he is right there. Who's coming down? That one right there. The one that came out of Bethlehem. That's the one that's coming down. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6. So the first message is chapter 1, chapter 2. The second message is chapter 3 through chapter 5. And then the third address takes off here in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, here we go again. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. So that's what's going to follow. He's going to state his objections to them, his controversy, and then he's going to plead with them. So verse 3, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. So remember, the Lord has been husband to Israel. And what did she do? She played the harlot. In her unfaithfulness, she has forsaken the true and living God and plummeted into idolatry and the false religions of surrounding nations. And it's all been part of a political diplomacy. They've invited in this what we call cultic behaviors and worship of idols and false gods, and they played down the seriousness of all that error and said they had not forsaken the Lord, because they sprinkled a little bit of Jesus in there, as we would say. You put a little Jesus, I mean, they believe in Jesus, but all that idolatry is still there. And they just gathered all that other nation's beliefs and idols into theirs, but going on with their ideas of the false worship of gods, they failed to remember that the true God, who is alive and Lord of all, he's jealous. They forgot that basic fact about God. He's a jealous God. And here, as we read in verse 3, I'm reminded of a husband that's been betrayed by an unfaithful wife as he pleads here, O my people, what have I done unto thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? That's what he's saying. Testify against me. Spurgeon used to say, or rather Moody used to say, the backslider, when he leaves the Lord, never says goodbye. Because he wants to pretend he's not. He wants to pretend he's not going with the world. That he's not in love with the world. That he's not walking away in fellowship from God. The backslider never says goodbye. And here, I'm going to add some things there to be mindful of. Verse 4. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. He said, what is he talking about? Well, he's making reference to the events of the book of Numbers. He's talking there about God's mercy, because he's judged them, he's corrected them, he's chastened them. They've been a hard-hearted, stiff-necked people in the wilderness. And so this conversation happens between Balaam and Balak, the king of Moab. And what has been communicated to them is the Lord saying of his people, he had beheld no iniquity in Jacob. You know what that is? That's faithfulness. That's God being faithful to his people when they are not being faithful to him. And here's somebody pointing out their sins and talking about what a stiff-hearted, stiff-necked, hard-hearted people they are. And the Lord saying, I've beheld no iniquity in them. And you know what the Lord did? The Lord has been chasing them and chasing them and chasing them, burying them by the multitudes. And yet saying, I beheld no. That's just like this. You know, you and I can talk about things and you can say, I've got this problem. Somebody outside of this fellowship come to me and talk about you, I'm going to tell you, I'll be a banny rooster. Amen. You know, people don't talk about folks in this church to me. You know, they don't have a willing ear. Amen. You don't come to me and talk to me about my family. You don't come to me and talk to me about my friends. You understand? You know, somebody said, well, they don't say anything to me, brother. Well, they wouldn't. I hope they wouldn't. But because we shouldn't have a willing ear for that kind of talk. Amen. And that's what the Lord said. The Lord said, you know, I know there's problems there, but that's none of your business. I have beheld no iniquity in Jacob. And he adds there, verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord? It's Micah. And bow myself before the high God. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 10,000 of rams or with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So here the people of Israel and Judah are being coached to what? To return to the Lord. And Micah is showing them, first of all, God done nothing for which they should have left to begin with. God has been good to them, amen. As a matter of fact, he'd been so good to them in their history, they should have never left and departed from him. And so now the issue is, how do they return? How can they get back with the Lord? And Micah's showing them, God's not unreasonable, like the false gods they've been playing around with in those false religions. He's showing them, hey, he's saying, he's not demanding 1,000 rams or treasures of rivers of oil. They're not going to have to give the firstborn of their body to make up for the transgressions they're guilty of. Look at verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, folks, that right there is a lot more than instruction. That was an indictment. That was an indictment for the false religions and the practices that they were involved in those surrounding nations. And they're bringing in, they're losing interest in God. They're losing interest and they're losing their own sense of jealousy for the true God of heaven. And those other religions, they're offering up terrible sacrifices. I mean, the false God of Molech, they did offer up their children to the false God of Molech. And here, you know, I understand the Lord did, he did ordain sacrifices and offerings in that Old Testament. We talked about that this morning. But that was for them. You understand? It didn't serve God any purpose. That was a sign of faith, and that pleased him. But the reason they had to bring sin offerings was because they were guilty. All right? And it was pointing to the message of Christ. And then there were offerings they made to provide for the temple service and the Levitical priesthood and the temple itself. They're not extravagant sacrifices they were called upon to make. And by no means would God require them offering up the fruit of their body. You say, well, what about Abraham over there in Genesis 22? Well, what about him? He said, well, he said, put Isaac on the altar, and what happened? Well, he put Isaac on the altar, and what happened? The Lord stopped him. You know why? Because the Lord wasn't going to let him go through with that. Why did God even do it then? Because for one, he wanted Abraham, not Isaac, and he was trying Abraham's faith, but two, The message that was provided once again was a message of a father giving his son as a sin offering. And in the middle of that illustration, God interrupted that picture of sacrifice with the truth of substitution. So that you and I, looking back in Genesis 22, we see Jesus all the way through there. Amen. Listen, I know the false religions of this world, people are talking about being tolerant of, and somehow or another Christians get it in the neck, coming and going, because we're so hateful. Because we preach against sin. We talk about Jesus being the only way. Guess why? Because he's the only way. We'll tell you to go to hell without Jesus Christ. You know why? Because you will go to hell without Jesus Christ. We're not being hateful. Amen. We're telling you the truth. Your sins are accounted for in the blood of Christ. He rose from the dead. He's the only Savior and the only hope you've got. And we're not being hateful pointing that out. We're just saying all the religions of the world won't save you. They'll sink you. They count against you. When you hold it up and say, I went to church, I did this, I did that, you're putting that over in the other side of the balances against the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you're saying, I choose this over what he did. And all we have is Jesus. That's all we have. You understand? Oh, but you know, the Islamic faith, that's so peaceful. You know what they coach you? Listen, God gave his son to save you from hell. You know what they coach their sons to do? To die in an act of terrorism. in the radical religion, amen. Don't tell me about the religion of peace, all that stuff. It's idolatry. They deny the Son. They cannot honor the Father while they deny the Son. So there's a difference here in the book of Micah, chapter 6. Samaria had been an idolatry ever since the first king of the king of northern Israel. Their first king, Jeroboam, got them off the rails right off the bat. We saw that this morning. He set up golden calves there. And then Jerusalem, the worship of the true God there, they forsook him. And they were seduced and bewitched by the false religions. And those intense, you know, followers of those false gods had gotten to them. And they brought it in. And of course, some of that, as I said, required them offering up their own children to false gods. But over here is the true God. You know what he said? He said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to do justly. I want you to love mercy. I want you to walk humbly before me. And to show the real contrast again, he gave his Son to save us. He don't require you to give your Son to save yourself. Amen. The prophet Jeremiah, many years later, would say this: be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. God said they messed up. What an indictment. What an indictment against Israel and then later Judah. They forsook God, and who offered all those things and had been so faithful to them. And they went after things that could hold no water. Things that could provide nothing that they needed. And amen. God said, here's how you come back. Here's how you come back. You walk justly. You love mercy. And you humble yourself before me. That's what God said. That's just honesty. Amen. I believe that's an indictment against America as well. A lot of Christian Americans today. Amen. I mean, we're growing more and more intolerant of Bible-believing Christianity, like I said. And at the same time, growing more and more tolerable of false religions. You know, somebody said, I don't believe, you know, God made it all. And you sit down with them, you show them all the arguments about it, and they'll say, well, okay, if there is a God, I know he's not the God of that book. And that's their attitude. You know, religion, you know, religion's all false, and you start talking about, you know, the different false religions. Yeah, we don't preach religion. We preach the person of Christ. And they'll say, well, yeah, what's wrong with what the Vikings believe? You ever seen them do that? They start giving religion down the road, and you say, well, I'm on your side. I don't preach religion to save anybody. I believe it's all through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden they'll say, well, what's wrong with this religion? See, they're just contrary. They're going to argue with you no matter what, amen. And so we're seeing this happen in America there. Got a nation of many citizens there who will not drive through the rain to come to church, but they'll sit in it for 2 hours at a ball game. They'll kick at you if you take up an offering at church, but you know they'll pay $10 to watch a fictitious show. They'll watch some made up story that somebody wrote and cry during a movie, and then just be a wooden Indian at church. Can't move them for nothing, amen. A nation which is perfectly, you know, accepting of restaurants and malls and shopping stores that blare out all kinds of music, glorifying premarital sex and homosexuality and, amen, worship of devils and rebellion and suicide, amen, and they have no problem with it. But a man out on the street telling people the good news of Jesus Christ, that's crazy. That's what this country thinks. Three times in the book of Micah, the Spirit of God demands our attention. And he says, hear, listen to what I'm saying. Chapter 1, chapter 2 is a message of warning. The Lord's saying judgment is coming. Chapter 3 through chapter 5 is a message of promise. The Lord telling them the Deliverer is coming. And then chapter 6 and chapter 7, as he closes out, it's a message of challenge. And he's saying, trust the Lord now. Turn to the Lord now. Trust me now. Believe on God now. The prophet Micah, like many other prophets have said, he not only saw the judgment down the road there, and he saw the immediate judgment, he understood the full restoration that would happen after it was over there. At the same time, He understood his day. He understood the day he was living in. And so there's three applications to all Scripture. And of course, you know, that just shows us the Bible's not like any other book. You can't compare the Bible to any other book, just like you can't compare man to God. There is no comparison. There are three applications to every Scripture. We understand that. And so there's the historical, doctrinal, and spiritual application. Historically, the minor prophets are dealing with a time of spiritual decline and apostasy. People are backsliding against God, and God is removing his hand of protection because they're in trouble, amen. They're worshiping other gods. And therefore, what's taking place is an immediate chastening that's going to take place with Assyria against Israel and Babylon against Judah. And so that's historically what's taking place. Doctrinally, it's pointing to a time far-reaching, even the time we're in. Talking about the tribulation period. And it's a period that, you know, the judgment of God are coming in the forms of seals, a seven-seal book, seven trumpets, seven vials, and seven characters that are revealed in the book of Revelation. And so these prophets are talking about this judgment and this period of judgment that's coming, but also talking about the restoration of the people of Israel in the end. That God's going to allow this judgment to purge a remnant who will be faithful to him. And that's the purpose. Now, those that think God's all through with Israel, it'd be a joke if it wasn't so sad. It's not funny. They'll sit and they'll talk about Israel's sins, just like Gentiles don't have the same sin. Well, Israel's guilty of this, Israel's guilty of this, and America's not. And I'm not defending wickedness. I'm just saying that the only reason we're talking about Israel in the end being blessed by God is because God's determined out of jealousy for his own word and his own name, there's going to be a remnant he's going to purchase to himself by the end. And again, I say, the reason why we're with the Jews is because the King of the Jews. We're on his side. Amen. I'm pulling the same end of the rope that he is, right? And these folks talk about, well, God's all through with them, despite the fact they survived the Holocaust, severe persecutions from other nations, 2,400 years of disbursement, and showing back up in the land of promise in 1948, regaining Jerusalem, 1967, rebuilding, getting stronger, even by the year 2026, right now handling their enemies, right now. Supported by us, amen. They're handling their enemies. They're not having a problem. And all the while, you got these people saying, God's just through with them. And ignoring the news. Evidently, God's got plans. He's not through with them. They should be gone. They shouldn't exist. And they're stronger than their enemies around them. All the recent history, all the morning headlines, amen. People would rather believe the Bible's wrong and their own, you know, personal opinions are right. You know what the Bible says about these folks? Romans 11. They're wise in their own conceits. They're wise in their own conceits. There's a historical application. There's a doctrinal application. There's a third application. And it's simply a practical application. That is, I can see what God is saying that happened in history. I can see what God's saying is going to happen in the future. But how does this apply to me today? Well, what has it got to do with me right now? And so what you're looking at is you're looking at a day when people are getting along all right, and despite the fact that they've forsaken God and they went into idolatry and violence and pleasure, it deals with people called the people of God who are completely lax in their devotion. They're ignoring God's word. They're not seeking God's face in prayer anymore. There's no convictions against sin, no standard, desire for righteousness. Every man's doing that which is right in his own eyes. Just like in the period of Judges there, it's an outward show. Religion is just formalism. They've reduced it all to diplomacy. And as long as they can put the Lord there, they haven't forsaken him in their mind, though they're brought in all this other idolatry into their nation. A day in which those who saw plainly openly declared, preachers said, turn from your sin. Turn back to God. They commanded them towards humility and then a desire for righteousness. They tried to kindle that in the people they preach to, and they're being accused of dividing the people. Their words are too heavy for the land. They're not welcome. They're not appreciated. They're not honored. In some cases, even those prophets were killed. And that's the climate you're in. That's the climate you're in. A day in which gain was all that mattered. Prosperity was the main concern. Change, that's the main word. Violence was the normalcy of the day. Just whatever, amen. A nation which did not remember the role of God in her past and did not care about where they were going in the future. So, gee, I wonder if there's a practical application here. I wonder if there's anything here that we could learn from this ancient book of Micah. I mean, I don't know where you're at tonight with the Lord, but I need to wrap up. I'm calling this as I go. It's a moving puzzle. But I don't know where you're at with the Lord tonight, but let's say this. What if you just came to church because it was time to come to church? What if when we prayed, you didn't even say a word to God? What if when we read the scripture, you weren't even paying attention then? You might not even open your Bible. You might not even brought your Bible. Well, what if you came to church and you didn't come to hear from God at all? You just came to church. Isn't that what we're talking about? Just the outward show, the formalism, the rut of routine. No desire for righteousness. No seeking after the face of God. I don't know where you're at with God. If you get mad at me for saying that, then that's on you. Because I do not know where you're at with God. But I'm saying this, if that's where you're at, I'll tell you how to get right with Him. You don't have to give a fortune. You don't have to offer up your children. You know what you need to do? Just walk humbly before God. Love mercy. Be just. Start making right decisions. Humble yourself before God and walk right. You know, you're the light of the world. And the Lord wants you to live like it. That's it. He doesn't want you to be something you're not. He wants you to be what you are. You're a child of God. You're saved. You're redeemed. You're delivered from this present evil world. The Lord wants you to walk like it. And it's serious business, amen. People that look at their televisions, keep their head in the sand, you know, they're not interested in what's going on as far as them and God. They're worried about politics and political parties and all that. Let me just say this, that the real problem in America is not going to be addressed by the Republicans or Democrats. The biggest problem America has is there's a people of God in America that have no desire for God. That's what was going on there. It's what was happening in the north in Israel, and it was what was happening in the south in Judah. There were people just getting along and going along, and they didn't care. I mean, all the things got mixed up and confused. Listen, the Bible says we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that we take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. You know what we need? We need people who can see their day. I hope your doctrine is right when it comes to the second coming of Christ. The importance of knowing that the next event on our calendar and God's calendar is the rapture. The importance of knowing that is immense. To understand the difference between the church and Israel. To understand the difference between a church age saint and an Old Testament saint, or a church age saint and a tribulation saint. That's going to make the Bible make all sense to you. And people that can't get that right don't understand. They're always flip-flopping, don't know what they believe. If they end up, a lot of times they land wrong. And they're solid about their opinions. They got book, chapter, and verse to prove it, but they're in the wrong age. And they're taking the place of the wrong saint. God's not talking to them in that passage. All the Bible's for you, not all the Bible's to you. And you got to study and rightly divide. That's the command of Scripture. And so I hope you're right when it comes to the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Man, I hope you're right when it comes to Bible history. You understand what happened and why. But can you see your day? Can you see that right now this is a time of lukewarmness? You know what Israel could do? The Jew could look at all those other surrounding nations, and they could look at all the pagans and the heathen that didn't know God, and they could say, we're not so bad. Look at them. And Judah could say, you know, with all their departing from God and they've lost their desire for God, they could say, we're not so bad. Look at Israel. That's why the Bible says they measuring themselves by themselves are not wise. If you live in Laodicea, doing what everybody else is doing is not a good thing. just going along with the crowd's not preferred. God wants you to do better. God wants you to finish strong. Laodicea don't. Laodicea don't. They're miserable, blind, wretched. And they're okay because everyone's miserable, blind, and wretched, naked. God wants us to overcome. That's what it says in Revelation chapter 3. God gives a special promise to those that overcome this lukewarm period that we're in. Get your eyes on the Lord. Open your heart to God. Seek His face. Let's bow our heads for prayer. As you're there praying, God said, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. God, I pray that you'll bless now at this time of invitation, Lord, each of us to examine ourselves, whether or not our walk is what it should be before you. And Lord, you have your way in our heart and lives. And God, make any adjustment that needs to be made. Help us, Lord, to do it with our whole heart. We humble ourselves before your hand. We ask this in Jesus' name.